entire life apart from home, taken there by these foreign, by this foreign king. Now, let me say right off the bat, teenagers, Daniel was probably not a freshman in high school when he left home, when he was actually taken from home. Now, our culture has a tendency to not expect a whole lot from you. The Bible does not share that tendency. Daniel had a whole load on his shoulders. So if you think, well, we're only, you know, 13, if Daniel had thought that, this book would be very different than it is. So I need you to listen in this series. Pay attention to the things that are being said, because we're going to be talking about a very young man who learned very young how to be faithful to Jesus in exile, which is really important, I think, for us to hear in 2017. One of my favorite verses comes from Jeremiah, and it was written about the same time. It's from what we call the letter to the exiles. Prophet Jeremiah, people were being drugged away into exile, Daniel and his friends and several thousand others. And Jeremiah said to them, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." See, we need to hear these kinds of things right now. 2017, for ever since the resurrection, the people of God have been a people in exile. We have been a people who are not at home in this world. But sometimes, because of the culture around us, we can easily feel as though we are. Those days are over. And kids, little kids, I'm talking to you now. While you, your parents pretty much always grew up in a culture that was Christian, your grandchildren will not comprehend what a Christian culture could possibly be. Unless a miracle of the Holy Spirit happens, that is a promise. We are looking more like our grandchildren will live in the era of Daniel than the era of Dick Van Dyke. And so the question is, how do we remain faithful in that culture? How do we live a whole and full life obedient to Christ in the midst of a world that wants to assimilate us and make us like them? That's what we see the king of Babylon doing here. And Daniel seems to be teaching us a little bit about that. Now, I think what we're going to learn from this, from this study in Daniel, is very simply dependence. Dependence upon God is the key to faithfulness. So that's what we're going to look at, and that's the question we're going to be looking at primarily as we read this. I do want to read it so we understand the story. I'm going to read chapter 1. Won't always read every bit, but we are talking about the entire chapter. It's a relatively short chapter, and I want us to get the background and the setting right. So I'm just going to read. It'll be up here. You can flip to it. You can tap to it. Daniel 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," now it's about 605 B.C., "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them in the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Now, we're going to talk about that today. That is a prequel. That's a foreshadowing of something we're going to read about in a few weeks, another chapter. "The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He changed their names. Daniel to Belshazzar, Hananiah to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now these name changes are ways to begin to assimilate them into the culture. Many of their previous names meant something like Yahweh is faithful, or you know, something pointing to their God, and the new names point to Babylonian gods. So they were trying to change their identity with that change. It's not just a name. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, let me quickly point this out too. There is a debate over this. I mean, this has given rise to ridiculous theories like God wants us to only eat vegetables and drink water. And there's whole books and people, you know, it's the whole 30. Now, whole 30 is great, got no problems with it, fine. But to say God requires we eat this is a little bit ridiculous. But what this is probably about, what this probably points to, is food sacrificed to idols. It was very common in these days for, in whatever culture you lived in, for you to offer up your food to the idols, and then whatever the gods didn't eat, guess who got it? The king. And so that's why they get food from the king's table, because it was previously offered to idols, and Daniel doesn't want to defile himself. It's probably what that's about. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord and king who assigned your food and your drink. He's going to cut off my head if he sees you get skinny. That's what he's saying. Why should he see your worse condition than you who are your own age? So you would endanger my head. Then Daniel said to the steward and the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Rational? Give me a test. 10 days. You got 3 years before I need to stand before the king. 10 days. Okay. So they do it. He listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Interesting, he probably took it. Now, another thing just about this, it is interesting, lest we begin to think, see, Daniel right off the bat was faithful and he was showing everybody God can take care of it. But this is the thing that happened in private. The king never knew they weren't eating his food. So as we move forward in the book, I think rather than think Daniel is some hero who's showing everyone how faithful God is, what we need to understand is this was a faith-building exercise for Daniel and his friends too. This was something they needed to see God provide for them in. And as for these four youths, verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's about 539, that's a 70-year period right there. That's the setting of the book. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you help us understand this time, this culture, and most importantly, you through your word. It's in your name. Amen. Now, when we look at something like this, it's important that we understand that biblical history is not normative. In other words, just because it happened before does not mean it will happen again. Okay? Doesn't always correlate that way. We don't read it and go, oh, well, this is obviously the way it has to happen. Rather, it teaches us about God. The questions that we ask should not be, how did this happen so I know what will happen, but rather, who is God and how does he relate to people in these circumstances? So that's I think we kind of get the context and the history. And so within that, and understanding a little bit of the world going on at the time, I want us to look really just at three verses. three little places that we read here. And remember, our question being, how can we depend on God in difficult times? That's the question. How do we depend? How do we find dependence on Him? And I'll look at three verses, and that's the question we want to try to answer. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, into the enemy. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of the enemy. Think about what that must have felt like. I mean, I like to watch tragedy shows. Some of you know that, you know, where asteroids are plummeting toward the earth, or, you know, tsunamis, you know, these things where all seems lost, right? And everything, you don't know what's going to happen in the end. Movies like The Grapes of Wrath, even, where there seems for a long period to be hopelessness. And how do people wrestle through that? Think about that pain, loss, death. Imagine Adam and Eve walking out of the garden with their heads hung in shame, knowing that they had ruined everything. Suddenly, they're just out there. Imagine Daniel and his friends in a foreign land. You know, I was thinking, as I'm sure many of us were the other day, about 9/11, and I read an article, I put it on Facebook, just a fascinating article about that picture you might remember called The Falling Man. The article was incredible, but it pointed out something, and I thought about it, and it's true. We are a culture that turns away from death. I remember that moment vividly, watching people jumping on that little 13-inch screen that a coworker brought to the office. And then, by the next day, culturally, those were the images we didn't want to. That one thing. We could watch the towers fall. We could not tolerate the thought of someone on the top floor of the World Trade Center trying to decide if I should just stand the heat or just jump now. We let that go. We don't like to look at ugliness. We want to turn away from loss, death, sorrow, abandonment, deep brokenness. These are the things in panel two that we want to pretend aren't real. But this is Daniel's reality. Taken from his parents, probably no older than Shay, taken into a foreign land by a foreign king, by a bunch of people who want you to be what they want you to be, not what you've been taught your whole life to be. We don't know this. It's not, there's no way to know for sure, but I do want to point out who is in charge of Daniel and his friends. His title is the chief of the eunuchs, meaning Daniel may very well have lost more than his family. He may have lost his ability to ever have one. It wouldn't be uncommon. That was done often in these kingdoms when they took slaves, believed it made you a better slave. And then in the midst of this loss, right here, this is what it says: God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This deep loss, I mean, I can't imagine the feelings these guys struggled with, happened under the sovereign hand of God. See, we need to deal with this. This historical story, this event, is everybody knows it. You ask any historian, they'll tell you. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim. He conquered Jerusalem. The Bible's unique contribution to the history is simply that it tells us why. It interprets history for us. It says it happened because God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what it is. Now, I know that's a little difficult to swallow. I know that means you got to think sometimes, maybe at some of the points of the deepest pain in your own story, in my own story, and realize or admit, maybe even to ourselves, that, you know what, God was in control when that happened. God was there. He oversaw it. That doesn't mean he's the cause of it all, but it certainly means at the very least he permitted it. It's not like he was surprised. I know that's hard, but consider the alternative. Seriously. The alternative to God standing there in the midst of it and being powerful over it is that God was on vacation. Or he was curled up in the corner in the fetal position, wringing his hands, trying to figure out how to rescue you from your pain. Or that, you know, he was off his meds that day. I mean, these are your options. When Daniel and his friends were taken, God was in control. He was over it. God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You might also note that for years, literally years, God had been sending prophets, those are the prophets that we read about there in the section of the Bible where Daniel is, telling the people, stop this. Stop acting this way. Stop doing this. Follow me. The people wanted to go their own way, not his. So it's really no surprise. When this happens, anybody reading, following the story closely, when this happens, would go, well, yeah. Not a surprise. Here we sit on the edge, I believe, of a different era, a new sort of world that's possibly even anti-Christian, certainly non-Christian culture. And we might very well ask, where is God? Does he even know what's happening? How is this going on? Might be scratching our head, thinking he's scratching his. That's the way a lot of evangelicals, I think, are responding to the current moment. But we need to remember, God is absolutely in charge. Irma, Harvey, Ferguson, Charlottesville. God is not surprised. God is in that. He is over that. He is in control. And if they're a surprise, if these events and these things are a surprise to the God that you worship, then I'm sorry, because your God is ineffective and not very powerful. That's not the God I want. It's not a God I can depend on. That's not the God Daniel knew. Daniel's God stood in power in even over this tragedy. Now, when I thought about that, I was going to say, you know, and Daniel knew that, but we don't know that. We're not told that Daniel didn't struggle. In fact, let's be honest, he probably did. I can't imagine not struggling. He was one of us. Daniel's not some kind of, you know, Superman. He's a person who had just lost everything. Of course he struggled. It's easy to imagine that he stood there in the midst of that loss and struggled to hold on to any sense of his faith. But faith is not the absence of doubt. I would argue that faith actually requires doubt. Because faith is a choice to believe in spite of whatever other evidence around you might want to believe. No, God is in control. And God is good. He loves me, and he's powerful. We need both of these. We need to know that God is on the throne and that he loves me. We need to know, because there are times, absolutely, and if you're here and you've never asked, I assure you, you will one day hit a moment where you go, God, do you really love me? Do you even love me this much? And God will be saying, child, I love you way more than that. Now just trust me. Because he works. Let's look at verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now this is really important. Verse 2, in many ways, is about judgment. Right? I mean, that was no surprise. People knew. They saw it coming. The Israelites had blown it. For years, they had preferred their own comfort to obedience. They had preferred self-built security to trusting God. Being right to them was far more important than needing a rescuer. Some of us might see our own stories in those descriptions. And because of their disregard for God, God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That's a part of the story. However, and this is so important, God does not abandon his people. Even in the midst of this, God is giving them grace. Whenever we struggle, right? Maybe it's because of the pain of living in a world that's just not right. Or maybe it's because of our own foolishness. God's grace is still there. To Daniel and his friends, been dragged away from everything they knew, lost everything, foreign land, names changed, all these people wanting to change everything about them, God gives them favor in the sight of their new boss. Who? God. God does this. He gives them favor. All of a sudden, surprise, they look up in this strange place and they're the teacher's pet. You ever felt on the outside? You ever felt a deep loss? Where was the grace of God for you in that moment? Now, I am not trying to encourage you to ignore, you know, the pain, right? No. This is a very important part of the big story. It's an important part of all our stories. It's real. Look at it. But even in the midst of it, it's important to remember that God's grace shows up. Maybe in the form of loved ones or surprising people who suddenly fell into your life that maybe weren't there before, or a certain favor from someone that you didn't have any right or deserving of. You know, take a tiny, tiny, insignificant example, my arm, which is doing a little better these days. It has been hurting for a month or so, nerve pain. In it, I think it's making me more sympathetic to people who suffer, because I've never had chronic pain like this before. I get it a little bit better. Now, that's God's grace, but that's not a betrayal of the reality of pain. To say God uses it. God works even in the midst of it when we're dependent. Take a moment and consider this concept, dependence. You know, many of us know, yes, we'll happily say, I am dependent on God. Maybe we've even had moments, maybe you're in one now, where you're like, I have to depend on God. But I doubt many of us in the room have really seen it at the level that Daniel has, at the level that some of our brothers and sisters in the world today do indeed. I don't know where my family is. Strangers have come and invaded my home and taken me away. I've lost everything. And these people want me to be like them, but I want to hold on to my heritage and my people, right? I'll depend on God. Why? Because what else do I have? I think it's easier, in a sense, to depend upon God when all else is lost. And I really think that's a part of our struggle in our culture, because we do have a lot of other places we can go that'll pretty much feel like rescue. You know, write a $50,000 check, give it away, sign over your house to the church, so that you feel like, well, I got nothing now. Maybe that's what we need. Or, quite honestly, maybe we just need to join a K group. Or maybe go spend 30 minutes a week reading a book down at Myrie to a kid. To give up something. To put yourself in a position where your response is to say, I don't know how this is going to happen. God, you're going to have to pull it off. Maybe it's embrace grace. There are many places where you can give up, lay down something that makes you put yourself out there, and you go, God, I'm here, and you are the only answer I have. We need to stop feeling like we've got to build these walls so that we so protect ourselves from people or circumstances or time stealing it from us. We must be people who go, you know what, God? I truly cannot pull this off. That's what it means to be dependent on God. What will it take for you to be in a place where you go, I can't do it. God, I need you to do it. Get yourself there. Otherwise, we're refusing to be disciples. And we're not giving ourselves the opportunity to grow in grace, nor are we growing the kingdom of God, because we'd rather stay inside our fences. God can be trusted with the unknown. Look at what he does for him in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, I could take that and talk all about the culture of Babylon and the literature of Babylon and the language and all the things he was supposed to learn, and we could talk about how, you know, the film and the music and the stories and the narratives of our culture are not inherently bad in and of themselves and are worth knowing. We could talk about that, but we won't. Instead, I just want to talk about God gave them wisdom. Now, we've talked about this before. Wisdom, we have defined in the past, as skill in the art of godly living. The ability, basically, to walk faithfully with God over a lifetime. Where did this come from? God gives them this. Now, so if I want to develop wisdom, skill in the art of godly living, right? That's what I want. Well, tough, because God gives it. God gave them wisdom, right? Now, hang on. Hear me out. That can lead to despondency. You know, oh no, God must not love me. I don't have wisdom. Where is he? He's supposed to be giving this. It can lead to resignation. Well, I don't have wisdom, so I'm just going to hang out until God somehow dumps that miracle in my head, my heart, right? I know people have struggled from both. But I want to remind you that the period of time in this book, in this story, is 70 years. The period of time in chapter 1 is 3 years. So, we have a tendency to be like, well, God gives wisdom. Boom! We want it dumped into our head right now. It's a process of growth and time. We sometimes get so focused on the end point and the accomplishment that we're blinded to the reality that right now, in the midst of the struggle and the doubting and the questioning and the where is God, God is actually giving it to you. By simply walking through that. You think, if God loves me, he'd give me wisdom. No. If God loves you, he will be working in you bit by bit by bit over a long period of time. Then when you die, you may have struggled right up to the end to believe that God loved you, and the people standing around the bed will be going, wow, that person was loved by God. That's what a long, faithful life might look like. So how do you know? How do you know right now in the nitty-gritty and the difficult process of living that long-term growth that hurts sometimes? How do you know that God is at work? Let me remind you of where we live. In this storyline, we need to put a dot maybe on the wall up there. You are here. Between the third and the fourth panel, maybe toward the latter side, if you want, of the third one, we live post-Christ. The King of the universe has died, first of all, come, died, and then resurrected, conquering death and hell and the grave. This is where we are. We know God is working. We can look back. Daniel had less proof. He lived before the third panel occurred, but he depended upon the work that God had already done over the previous several centuries in his own people's life. You and I, we sit here today on the heels of a worldwide empire that at times has been built by exploiting the cross of Christ. But in the midst of this empire of Christendom, we've lived in a culture that's been relatively peaceful, because the human heart that claws and scrapes and fights and hates has been tamed by either the law or the gospel. It's been good. It's been good for society. This gospel that frees us to belong to another, that we might inherit the future. No matter what culture we find ourselves in, no matter what's going on around us, it is imperative that we remember that God can absolutely be trusted, that God is in it. Yes, there will be trials, both self-inflicted and not. There will be times where we struggle to believe. And yes, we will feel from time to time like strangers in a strange land who desperately need the help of our Savior and King. And this is exactly where we want to be. This is where we need to be. Learning what it means to depend upon the only one who is faithful. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you show up in our hearts and lives and teach us, because we don't believe it, what it means that you are faithful to your people. Remind us of that reality and help us be shaped by it. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.